Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so grateful that we do stand in the one gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. We are thankful that you brought forth your message, that you brought forth your Son, brought forth your Word. He was with you before the foundation of the world. He is God, and he came in humble glory to be obedient to your Word and to offer himself as the sacrifice and payment for sin that we rightly owe. So how can we help but sing and sing praises to his name and your name this morning as we think about the great gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And as we come to your word now and we look to how Christ brought forth his message first to Israel and then to the world, we are just so grateful to you, God, that your plan before the foundation of the world was effective and effectual in bringing people from every tongue and tribe and nation into your kingdom. First the Jew, and then the rest. As we look at that this morning, we ask for Holy Spirit eyes to see what you would have us in your texts this morning, that you would show us your glory through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today we'll continue in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at verses 5 through 16. Please join me there in your Bibles. And as we begin this section of Jesus' teaching and preaching and calling of the apostles this morning, we're going to see that this text has a primary purpose for calling the 12 to a limited commission. It's their first commissioning as sent ones or apostles, as disciples of Jesus, and it will first only be to the tribes of Israel. And this event that Jesus speaks of, this calling this morning, will foreshadow the coming of the Great Commission, which will come at the end of the book of Matthew. And so we look to a text like this, knowing that some of it doesn't have a direct application to us as believers after the resurrection. But let us also remember that the Gospel of Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew as an account of Christ's ministry on earth for the edification of believers, to teach us who Jesus is, why he came, what he accomplished, and how his ministry on earth proved definitively, without a doubt, that he is the Christ, the Messiah of God. So it is good and right to see how Jesus' ministry began and how he progressed through his ministry on earth and to see how it all fits together. So this initial mission to the Jews is vital to the plan, as we'll see today, and it will set benchmarks going forward as he calls the apostles and his disciples then to the nations. So let's work through this text this morning to see what we can glean from Matthew's account of commissioning the disciples on their first mission to the lost sheep of Israel. So with your Bibles open, let's start in chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So as we begin this section, we start with what might be the biggest hurdle for some in the understanding of the text. The commissioning here has a limited scope. So limited, it is only to the lost sheep of Israel. Those lost sheep that we saw last week in chapter 9 that Jesus had compassion on as their good shepherd. So what do we learn from this initial commissioning? First, we recognize that Jesus' earthly ministry was real, was tactical, and purposeful. He saw a ripe harvest, and he is bringing co-laborers into his ministry that had to start somewhere. And that somewhere was in Galilee, and that was to the Jews. The time was not for the Gentiles, not yet. That'll come later. They were also not to start with Samaritans. Now, who in the world are Samaritans? Now, the Samaritans were a long-standing group of people who lived just like smack in the middle of Israel, like right in the middle of it. And they're a holdover from the Old Testament times. They were part Jewish and part Assyrian. So it goes all the way back to 2 Kings 17, where it says, verse 24, "The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and another town in there as well, instead of the people of Israel. So the idea is Assyria comes first. They take the northern tribes of Israel into captivity, and they import a bunch of Assyrians into the land that we now call Samaria, which is the north central part of Israel as a whole. So they're a holdover group. They're half Jewish, half something else. We know from other New Testament texts that the Jews didn't care for them much either. Just look at John chapter 4 to fill in some of those gaps. It's so much so that they would take the long way around. I told you it was right smack in the middle of Israel. So if anybody in Galilee who was in the north was going one of the three times a year to Jerusalem in the south to the temple, they'd take the long way around. It would not go through. And so Jesus says, don't start there. That will also come later. And so we see that it's limited in scope, but we also want to see that this mission sets up some categories and some things we need to see in Christian ministry as well. Tucked away in the language, look again in verse 6 where he says, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we're already seeing a division happening here. We're seeing that there are lost sheep in the house of Israel. So there's a subgroup within the greater group. So the initial mission mirrors the Great Commission in that followers of Christ will go out and they are looking to find lost sheep in the house of the nations, believers within the unbelieving nations. In the first mission, lost sheep in the house of ethnic Israel. Not all of Israel was guaranteed salvation just because of their nationality. That was never the case. Texts like Romans 4, James 2, all of Hebrews 11, all point to the faith of Old Testament saints as the driving force of being right with God, not their nationality. And that's implied by how Jesus says it here. There are lost sheep within the house, those who are ready to be harvested, but it won't be everyone. So they're out searching for lost sheep in the greater Israel. The next question then is, why the Jews first? This sounds not only limiting to our ears, but also for how we think as Christians. We live in the greatest of times, and I mean that. We live at a time post-death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so we don't think much about the Jew-Gentile divide anymore. The New Testament letters pretty much cleared that up for us. But the order of the message of how the gospel went out was part of God's plan all along. Look with me in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we see, I've been referencing to you Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It's what it's called in Matthew 28. There is another version of that commissioning by Jesus at the beginning of the book of Acts, which is Acts 1:8, which is what we'll look at now, which says this. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here in Luke's account of this great commissioning, he shows the same act, and then he shows another radius. He says, first you've got to Jerusalem and all Judea, which is with ethnically Jewish people, then Samaria, so there's those Samaritans now, and then to the ends of the earth where we get the nations. So we see that Jew, Samaritan, Gentile was the plan also moving forward in the book of Acts. And that's essentially how the book of Acts lays out. With Paul modeling this, Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, we would call him, he models this in his ministry. Turn with me to chapter 18 of Acts. So here we see as Paul is going forth into Gentile lands. For example, chapter 18 is Corinth. He goes to the land of Corinth, which is a very long way from Jerusalem, if you're tracking those types of things. And yet he finds a synagogue, which we see in chapter 18, verse 4. He starts there. And it says in verse 4 of 18, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Look down at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, what's interesting to that is that it's not the first time Paul says it. You could also look at Acts 13:36 when he is over in Galatia. He says the same things. So this wasn't a once-for-all pronouncement. Paul would have a model where he would go to a new city center, and if they had a synagogue, he would always start there. And then inevitably, when it went sideways, he would step and say, I'm going also now to the Gentiles. So we see he models that through his whole time in his ministry. Let me also to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. So now we're going from examples now to what one of the apostles has said regarding this, why the Jews first. That's kind of what we're still tracking. So start with me in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We all know that text. Keep reading. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Just a couple more texts here as we wrap up this thread. Chapter 9, look with me in verse 3. And this is what I say is the most concise argumentation as to why it is that we see the gospel going forth to the Jews first. Look at me at verse 3 of chapter 9. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So this concise answer is as follows. They are the people in which God revealed himself to first. He adopted them as his chosen people. He showed them his glory. He gave them the covenants and the law in the wilderness. They worshiped. They had the promises. And they had patriarchs, meaning Jesus Christ bodily came in the form of a man, a real man. He had Jewish blood coursing through his veins. And he was supposed to. That was the promise. So Jesus is ethnically Jewish. The Christ would be ethnically Jewish. And so this Christ fulfills all of the promises. It comes forth at the right time, in the right race, at the right with the right purposes. And Paul is saying, you should have known, Israel. You had the most to lose. You had the promises. You had the covenants. You had everything. For goodness sakes, he was of your race. You should have saw him. And that's what Jesus is saying when he tells them to go forth first. We go to Israel first because they should know. Too much is given, much is required. Well, let's look at one more aspect of this quick. Romans 11, if you turn there, the big picture of Romans 11 is the first 10 verses talk about how there is and will always be a remnant of true believing Israel within ethnic Israel. And then we see in verses 11 through 24 that the grafting in, the bringing in of the nations was always part of the plan. It was always part of God's perfect plan to graft in into one tree, one group, one church, Gentiles. And they all come together. And yet we get this beautiful, fascinating, confusing mystery for us mere mortals in verse 25 of chapter 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So we see that this mystery, the beautiful plan of God has these many, many layers. We have Jesus coming as a Jew. He brings forth this message to his people, and we see that not only do they reject it, but they're rejecting it through a partial hardening. So what in the world? What do we do with all this? Where do we land? Do we land with where Paul lands in Romans 11:33? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we worship God knowing that his plan and his purposes, Christ's commissioning of the disciples to the Jews, first was an act of divine mercy. A glorious act that a faithful God did in spite of a stiff-necked people. Think about it. Based on what we know, Jesus sent out the apostles. Jesus went first himself to the nation of Israel, knowing full well of the partial hardening, the grafting, and the waiting. This wasn't a mystery to Christ, and yet he sent them anyway. He went for them anyway, knowing that only a remnant would come and the mission would expand to the nations. What a good and gracious king that would save a remnant of his own chosen people and then choose a people from amongst the nations as his mission expands to the world. Well, back in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8 say this, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. So here, more information is given about the commissioning of the 12, and what we see is that the message that they are bringing forth is the exact same message that Jesus himself is giving and John the Baptist gave before him. So they will proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is near. It is on track. The stage is set. Christ is here, walking out true obedience. So repent, prepare yourselves, because his death, burial, and resurrection are coming to bring forth his kingdom in full. So the kingdom is near, and it's working out in real time as Jesus sends the apostles to the lost sheep of Israel. What does it mean for us in the post-resurrection age, now that Christ has come? Well, we see that we have the same means, but a fuller message. Christians continue to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. We just have more to say. We carry the same message, more revealed. We have more to say because it is finished. Salvation is bought and paid for. The kingdom has come. Christ is on the throne, and we eagerly await his second coming to see everything come to pass in fuller measure. The second part of their commissioning is their taking up of that authority that Jesus said he would be giving to them in the first part of chapter 10. In verse 8, he said that you will heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, all acts mirroring the examples we got from chapters 8 and 9. Jesus is saying, the same authority in which I am bringing forth the message of the kingdom is the same authority you will be going with. You'll have the same authority to raise dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. I mean, just read back through chapters 8 and 9, you'll see that's the same exact examples that Jesus is using. Apostles and disciples go out with the authority of Jesus to reach the people. But look at the end of verse 8, where it says, you received without paying, give without pay. So we see the value of this message. It's too great to be purchased. And it was given to you without cost or payment, disciples. So when you go forth to proclaim this message, do not charge for it. Do not cash checks to give the gospel. There are many ways that this has been done over the years, subtle and not so subtle ways. And maybe you've even seen a thing or two in the world today of churches charging for this gloriously free message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this also has a very long history. Maybe you can remember the events that sparked the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther. There was a man named Johann Tetzel, your history lesson for the day. He is said to have written a jingle somewhere along the lines, translated into English as, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And this egregious use of church authority is what sparked something in Martin Luther to say, that ain't right. You don't pay money. You do not buy and sell salvation of Jesus Christ. It's too valuable. It's too free. And anytime you charge for it, it cheapens and devalues the message, not enhancing it. And so we too go forth knowing that, the gift of the gospel is free, a free gift, a free grace, free to all who would ever put their trust in Christ. And now, with that said, and we agree with that, full stop, we do not charge for the gospel. It doesn't mean that disciples and ministers of the gospel should not receive support as they go forth for the message of Jesus, which is where Jesus goes next in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 10 of Matthew. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. So here we see some of the working out of this word picture that Jesus uses back in chapter 9 where he said the harvest is plentiful but the laborers are few. We spent some time last week talking about the urgency of the message and going forth. And so the harvest is urgent. So Jesus is saying, don't put together your usual provisions. You need to move. And that movement is done with radical dependency on God. And so just like the laborers are supposed to be prayed for, we pray earnestly for the laborers, we see those who go out will radically depend on God for their provision as they go. It was very rare in those days, in that kind of terrain, to ever go on a journey that long without extra provisions. So they are relying on God for everything at this point. Money for commerce, food to eat. They're praying that their equipment won't break down because they brought no spares. And they are hoping in God for the hospitality of strangers and hoping that they will be open to and not hostile to the message of Jesus Christ. So they have radical dependence as they are sent out on this mission. It just doesn't make earthly sense. It requires great faith on the part of the 12. But we also see that that great faith and that radical dependence will work out through ordinary means. They were given the extraordinary command to take nothing but what they had on them. And yet God would take care of them through the simple phrase, the laborer deserves his food. So those who do the work of ministry can and will be provided for within the ministry by those who are benefiting from the ministry. So this is a clear distinction from what we just saw at the end of chapter 8. The 12 were not to proactively charge their hearers for the gospel message. Absolutely not. You give without cost. You give without payment. But they were to accept provision and gifts from the sheep as the sustaining they would need as they went out to do the work that they went out to do with nothing. And the New Testament picks up on this as well, and Paul applies some of this type of language and thought to Christian ministry. So 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. So being dependent on God to provide through the flock to an under-shepherd is always an appropriate thing. It was in the initial sending of the apostles, and it comes through today in Christian ministry, and it's a thing. It's the caring for of the under-shepherd by the flock is something that is used in God's church today as dependency on him. But here we see that Christian ministry echoes these principles without these specifics. We are not required to live without provision or to live a life of asceticism. The mission specifics change as redemption becomes more complete. Another text that you don't have to turn to, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 35, Jesus says, referencing this initial mission when he's talking to the apostles and disciples at the end of his ministry, he says, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise the knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So the specifics of the initial mission, the going out without any provisions, going out was meant to teach the apostles radical dependency on God and to prepare them for a life of trusting him as they were to go forth in ministry. So we too live with radical dependence on God for what we need, and we provide for our ministers so that they can work hard for giving free grace and the free gospel to the nations free of charge. But we don't get tied down with the specifics of what he said to this specific group, because they were meant to be trained and to see themselves as going forth to Israel in this certain way. But the message is radical dependence on God is the normative experience for all who go forth for his name. We'll look at verses 12 through 15 as Jesus wraps up this initial commissioning. And I should say that all of chapter 10 is this longer teaching, and so we'll pick it up kind of midstream next week and keep going forward as we see how Jesus continues to instruct his disciples on the mission ahead of them. But let's look here at verses 12 through 15, kind of wrap up this subsection. "As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your own feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So here we see more about the hospitality that would be either given or not given to the 12 as they go about their mission. And when it says that let your peace come upon it, it is probably the family within the home, not the building itself. And so what Jesus is saying is be peaceful, be gracious, dwell with those who are open and hospitable to your message. But if that hospitality becomes hostile, it's time then to go. Jesus is letting them know you won't always know who is worthy and willing to hear the message. Those whom you judge to maybe be worthy might be, or they might not. But if that's the case and they become hostile to your message, if that's so, then you need to go. Dust off your feet to symbolize a judgment has come upon either this house or even this city because of their hostility to the message of Jesus. And maybe you caught that when we read in Acts 18, verse 6. You don't have to go back there, but when they opposed and reviled him, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So even in this section of the early, well, I can say like this, the early church even saw this type of act as symbolic going forth as they went through the synagogues in all of, well, really the known world, not even just Judea. But this means that the putting out of the disciples was the putting out of the message itself, and putting out Christ himself. So as his apostles sent with his authority and his message for that town or that home to say go away or to be hostile was to say no to Christ personally. Judgment was now on that place. And again, the too much is given, much is required axiom comes into play here with the Old Testament example that Jesus uses. On that final day of judgment, when Christ returns to set all things right, and when all things are known and all things are brought before the throne, this town or this home knew more of redemption truth than even Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the final judgment will be worse on that town or on that home than even for Sodom and Gomorrah. Just think about the implications of that. Judgment comes in greater measure to those who know more. And where you're from or what your background is does not lessen that fact. And here we turn inwardly and we say, if you're here this morning thinking that because you're sitting in this room Or you were born in the family you were born in, or you have the background that you had. Your grandma used to read you Bible stories before you went to bed, or whatever. If you think that any of that will prevent you from seeing judgment, you need to heed the words of what Jesus is saying. No one enters the kingdom of God for any reason other than Jesus Christ. In John 10, we read some of that last week, but Jesus says this in verse 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus Christ is the only door to eternal life. No external factor will do it. It doesn't matter what your background is or how you grew up. There are no grandchildren of the faith. You only enter through the door by your own belief. So hear the gospel before it's too late for you. A perfect and holy God, as revealed in the Bible, cannot see corruption or sin in his presence. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed against his holy standard, and we stand right now condemned for crimes we did commit, sins that we did willingly and continually commit. But God, being rich in mercy, sent forth his Son, born of a virgin. Fully God, fully man, he came and lived a perfect life, obedient to the point of death, meeting the perfect standard that a holy God requires. He took on death and our sin on the cross. He poured out his blood as a sacrifice to pay the penalty that sin requires. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and God showed that his sacrifice was acceptable to him. And now, Christ puts his righteousness on us that we might be made holy and just in God's sight, and we can have fellowship with him and the Son now and for eternity. And the entrance into the door of Christ is belief. Trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And believe, as Acts 31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, this section back in Matthew 10 ends in verse 16 with, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So finally, we see that Jesus is in touch with reality. He knows exactly where the 12 are going. He knows where we're going too. And he says that they are sent as sheep amongst wolves. The world is full of wolves. The house of Israel had wolves in it, it would seem. And if that is the case, and we know it is, and we know that because he said so, look again in verse 16. "If I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves, so, meaning because that is the case, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Some of your versions might have the word shrewd instead of wise. Shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. The idea is that we must be understanding of the times and what is before us. That's what he said to the 12. You will need to know what wolves do, how they operate, and you will need to be wise and decisive in your dealings. Be careful in your thinking to best understand what's going on around you. Don't be ignorant. Be wise. Be shrewd. Be thoughtful. Yet, without defiling your witness. You will always stay sheep. You don't become wolves, ever. So you don't fight like wolves. You don't use wolfish tactics to accomplish your purposes. Those ends do not justify those means. And sadly, how often do we see professing sheep fighting and acting like wolves? We must keep our wits about us in these times. We go out to an unbelieving world with radical dependency on God in everything, and we do it with wisdom and purity, never becoming like wolves, but staying sheep. Sheep who are dependent on the good shepherd to do his work. And so as we close, I think hopefully you can see that there are just a lot of parallels between this initial commissioning that Jesus gave to the 12 to the lost sheep of Israel and the Great Commission coming at the end of Matthew. Jesus is planting the seeds of ministry that will grow and blossom into kingdom advancement to the nations. That's what we saw this morning. And yes, not every aspect of this text has direct application to the Christian. But we do see that these principles that he has set forth continue to move forward. You also heard a good deal this morning about ministry. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not in vocational ministry, and I don't know that I really need to think about how pastors and those who are in ministry are provided for. And those things are true for most in the room. I don't pretend for a minute that most of you will ever make your living by the preaching of God's word, and that's okay. We also saw deeper truths that are even more universal that you can take with you this morning. You have been freely given the greatest gift in the world. And I say that without an ounce of hyperbole. If you have put your trust in Christ, and if you know the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have received and been given the greatest gift ever given, and it was given to you free of charge. You couldn't earn it by your works. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't pay for it. Ask Simon the magician in Acts 8 what it's like to try and pay for the Holy Spirit. Not a good thing. But you, now in this moment, can give the message of Jesus Christ free of charge every time you open your mouth to an unbelieving world. And I also want to give you a secondary application. Let me be clear on this. Like, this is a step and a step to get to where I'm taking you. And I want you to consider a secondary application about, generally speaking, God providing and our radical dependence on Him. My argument goes as this. Though you might not be in vocational ministry, you have the same need for radical dependency on God that anybody who makes their living by the proclamation of the gospel needs. And I think it's in two ways. One, to speak to the lost is not a pastor-only thing. So you need dependency on God for the means and the message and the opportunity, just like anybody else. And a second application I would want to make about dependency is, it doesn't matter how God provides to you and your income. Please believe me, I've been on both sides. I am currently a vocational minister. And yet I've also been a man with a vocation outside of the ministry. And 20 years of work and 3 layoffs later, don't tell me that I didn't need radical dependency on God for the providing of my family. Just not true. I needed it. You need it. We all need radical dependency on God to provide for our needs as we pursue kingdom advancement. That's not ministry specific. That's life. And I know many of you have experienced the same things. And so we all have radical dependency on God to meet our needs. So take these principles as the universal truths that they are. Go to the lost. Seek the sheep. Preach the kingdom free of charge to anyone and everyone that'll listen. Radically trust in God for His provision to you, knowing that a day of judgment is coming. And while you're out, keep your witness. We don't become wolves. We don't fight fire with fire. We are shrewd, wise, and innocent as we trust in Christ to manifest His power and authority by the Spirit within us, to complete His work through us to the world around us. Let's pray.